time we'll find our text this morning in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And we shall read from verse 12, or rather from verse 15 to verse 17. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now we wish this morning to address ourselves for a while to the subject of the profanity of Esau and what this may indicate to us in the way of instruction and warning and enlightenment. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. There is a constant danger that professing Christians will come short of true salvation. That is a primary lesson of the introduction of the example of Esau into this record of the Apostle Paul in the writing of the Epistle to the Hebrews. He is warning throughout the book of the Hebrews Christian men and women of the danger of turning aside on the right way, or coming short of the grace of God. The danger of a false profession, of supposing that we are in the family of the righteous and of the elect, when all the time we are in the devil's household. We shall be partakers of that judgment which falls upon his system at the end of the day. Hence Paul warns us, warns you and me, whoever and whatever we are, we're none of us immune from this warning, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That means to come short of the grace of God, or to fall from a profession of divine grace. Now we surely don't need any great enlargement upon the fact that there are many indeed, even to our own knowledge, who have made from time to time a goodly profession of faith in Christ, who are no longer with us, or with anybody else for that matter. But probably in these easy times in which we live, these days of easy conversion, there are more who fall away by far than those who continue. And even amongst those who continue, there is reason to fear lest any of them should fail of the grace of God. Professed Christians, therefore, are at all times in danger of coming within the scope of this warning. Wherever there is a church or an assembly of evangelical people, this danger exists, that amongst us may be found those who are the same as we are by profession, but who in heart have never attained to a true conversion. And in due time, this will be revealed, even although, as in the case of Esau, it only bore its final fruits after some 40 years. According to this passage, professing Christians are in danger of at least four things. First, coming short of the grace of God. Secondly, becoming a root of bitterness in a congregation whereby many are defiled. Thirdly, of falling foul of the seventh commandment, adultery, either actual or spiritual. Yes, sadly, we have to say that there is a possibility of this too in evangelical communities, just as in any other community. We are to look diligently. And fourthly, the danger of profanity, which is not cursing and swearing, but preferring the earthly to the heavenly. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And in respect of all these dangers, the whole church is warned to look diligently, which means to watch over others as well as ourselves for their good. And it has been well remarked that this is a duty which has never been a popular one amongst believers. There are plenty of people who look diligently to find faults in others that they might talk about them. That's a very, very common thing. It's a different matter when we look diligently for faults in others in order that we might correct them, or prevent them, or restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And that church is coming up to a healthy condition where it looks diligently for faults and for sins with that motive alone. Not to point the finger, but to pray. Not to crush and to smite down the offender, but by the grace of God to restore and recover. A pursuit which is not necessarily visited always with success, but nevertheless, we are to make the attempt. Now we have before us here in this passage the supreme example of Esau, and we must put aside in the study of this man's character all the vain, trifling, irrelevant discussion as to the respected merits of the twin brothers Jacob and Esau. And we would conclude from the very beginning that anyone who would not choose Jacob in preference to Esau is either not in possession of the facts, or they prefer, like Esau himself, darkness to light and Christ to Satan. A similar useless discussion often occurs over the two sons of Luke 15, the prodigal and his elder brother, the respective merits of the two. And it is only when a preacher is short of solid matter for his sermons that he can descend to the subterfuge of a discussion of some point which the Bible never intended to be raised. So we have certain preachers in pulpits juggling with the respective merits of the elder brother as compared with the prodigal. And the Bible never intended that that juggling should go on. Inasmuch as the elder brother of Luke 15 is the Jewish church and the prodigal is the Gentile outsider, any exegesis or interpretation which does not take into full account the dispensational aspect of Christ's parables is unworthy of the pulpit and is a positive nuisance to Christian hearers. And so with the endless wrangling about the merits of Esau and the alleged demerits of Jacob, this is akin to the modern habit of debunking history, as it is called. For the only claim which some authors have to be heard and to write is to exercise themselves in the novelty of contradicting the verdicts of history. Hence we have it that Mary Stuart, Mary Queen of Scots, is really a heroine, though she married her husband's murderer and was probably a party to the murder of Darnley. We have Mary presented almost universally as a heroine, and John Knox as a rascal. We also have it presented that Oliver Cromwell was a murderer, and Charles I was a saint and a martyr. We find modern authors declaring that the Duke of Wellington was no general, and underlying the verdict of Napoleon, that Napoleon himself really won the Battle of Waterloo, and Wellington lost it. Though Tennyson said of our great Duke, "He who fought 100 fights and never lost an English gun." And likewise Jacob has suffered much at the hands of the ignorant. He is a low, cunning, deceitful fellow, they say. He was effeminate. He was always acting under the influence of his womenfolk, and reaped in the end at the hands of his own children the fate he so richly deserved. Esau, on the contrary, is a man's man, bold and courageous and resourceful, a man of enterprise and initiative, active and strong. And if occasionally he made mistakes, well, he retrieved them by his generosity and nobility. That is the picture which is presented. What a pity to destroy such a pretty picture as this. But unfortunately it is based on sheer fiction, perverse judgment, and the ignoring or the twisting of facts. For the Bible verdict of Esau is drawn in a few swift and telling words. "A profane person," says the Bible, "who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, afterwards wanted it, and cried pathetically because he couldn't get it. And it was at last, by the judgment of God, far beyond his reach." This is the hero that they speak about. On the contrary, Jacob is presented to us under this grand title in the Bible of Israel, a prince with God. The man whose name was changed. The man who prevailed with God. We take our choice whom we will have. And Jacob is my choice. And Jacob's God, who said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And never pleased to be known as the God of Esau, but rather the God of Israel. Now the case against Jacob, as we have noted before, is built up from the fact that he bought the birthright from Esau. When Esau came home from the hunting one day and was famished and weak and felt he was ready to perish. And so Jacob traded with Esau for his birthright. He bought the birthright from Esau with a mess of pottage. And this is the case built up against Jacob, that he bought the birthright from Esau when he had his brother at a disadvantage, and that he deceived his father at the time of the blessing. But against all this, we set the following facts. First of all, the birthright of which Esau was deprived was never in rectitude his at all, because it passed from the one to the other before the birth of the twins. And so the word was given to the mother before the children were born: the elder shall serve the younger. A lady doctor once told me many years ago, always listen to what a mother says about the birth of her children. She will know things and note things that no one else will ever know or remember. She knows more than the doctor about what happens at the birth of her children. And Rebecca could never forget, even though Isaac the father might ignore it, she could never forget that Jacob, the younger twin, was marked out for the blessing. And as the boys grew up, they could not have been ignorant of this fact. But whereas from his earliest days, Jacob was preoccupied with this fact, the promise in which he had been nurtured, from his earliest childhood, his mother had told him what his destiny was by the prophetic word of God. And Jacob was preoccupied with the peculiar nature of the family into which he had been born, and meditated in his quiet, plain and pastoral life on heavenly things, like David did long after. Meditated upon the wonder of the divine plan and promise, whereas Esau, the elder twin, grew up with a love of the chase, a man of the field, loving to shed blood and enjoying the thrill circulating in his very veins in the barbarous pursuit, the cunning ambush, the subtle snare, the brutal kill. We might add, let all those who ride to hounds choose Esau as their hero, as many of them indeed do. He becomes them well, whose heart was hard as steel against the sufferings of the noble stag, as it was harried to its cruel end by dogs and men. What cared Esau for heavenly things? His philosophy was otherwise. It ran like this: let women and Sunday school scholars look to religion, but let him who was a man have the world and its delights. Let him have his fling, time to think of religion in eternity, when his bones were old and his eye were dim and his natural force abated, and the deathbed was drawing near, when he had nothing to give to God but a broken and decayed carcass. We are not ignorant of the fact that in our day, a certain Field Marshal Goering loved to hunt the wild boar in Poland and East Prussia, and later on in his life took delight with those other fiends who harried millions of their innocent fellow creatures to a yet crueler death. Do we then justify Jacob's behavior at the surrender of the birthright? or his subterfuge at the time of his father's blessing. Not by any means. Jacob's faith was yet imperfect, even as ours is. His reliance on God had not yet been formed into that absolute trust so marked in his later years, born of long trial and temptation and proving. In his youth he was not the man who afterwards wrestled with God and prevailed. But none of us can learn except by trial, temptation, and failure and time. At the worst, we can only say of Jacob that he was insisting upon a God-given right and promise in an imperfect way. Let us remember that the promise was for Jacob anyway. And his father was not recognizing it. He sought in the energy of the flesh to assert a God-given right. And the worst that can be said of Jacob was that he was but a man, and a young, inexperienced man at that. Whereas Esau's profanity exhibited itself very early on in his treatment of the birthright, when he sold it to his brother for a mess of pottage. And so we read the account in the early chapters of Genesis of what Esau said when he came home from the chase. What profit shall this birthright do to me? Of what worth is the kingdom of heaven to the likes of me? That's what it meant. What is the future to me? It is the present only that matters. It is not tomorrow, it is today. That is how profanity always talks. And Esau was a profane person. This is what he said when he was assailed by appetite. The idea that he was going to die was preposterous. And in any case, if he were a man of faith and had learned the lessons of God's dealings with his father and his grandfather Abraham, he would have feared nothing. He confirmed his decision by an oath towards his brother Jacob, and then rose up and went his way. It was 40 years later before the question was ever raised again. And during all that time, Esau walked in complete indifference to his conduct and reinforced his wickedness by choosing two Hittite women to be his wives, to the grief of his father and mother. Whereas Jacob up to that time remained unmarried, because he knew that God had a destiny for him, and he was under the authority of his parents, and would by no means displease them by making a hasty choice amongst the women of the land, who were cursed idolaters. I hope some of us are now beginning to appreciate our hero Esau at his true worth. The birthright meant nothing to him, because in the end, the birthright, what was it? It was only an enclosure of spiritual privileges and a promised future blessing in Christ. That was the birthright. It was a spiritual thing. And Esau was a profane person. It had no real temporal value. The blessing of Father Isaac later on in life, in relation to the birthright, was only an earthly symbol of that which was spiritual and belonged to the far distant future, long after both the brothers and many of their descendants in succeeding generations had all been laid in the grave. The birthright meant nothing to Esau, because it was a spiritual thing. It was the promise of Christ in the seed of those who held the birthright. And now, towards the end of Isaac's life, the time of the formal blessing of the two sons drew near. It was plain that Isaac's intention was to ignore the ordinance of God and bestow the blessing upon his elder son. We are not saying this in condemnation of Isaac either, for we have many things to say, if this were the time which it isn't, upon the subject of Isaac's conduct and of how he as a prophet had been guided prophetically in all that he did, in order that subsequent generations might learn the lessons which could not be impressed in any other manner. But that is another story. When Isaac found that he had been circumvented by Rebekah and by Jacob, and when Esau cried with a great and bitter cry, "Bless me also, O my father," it was then that Isaac fully discerned the hand of God, and against nature and against his own inclination, he upheld what he had done prophetically. "Yea," said Isaac to his son, "yea, and he shall be blessed." You remember what he said to Jacob earlier on, or rather said to Isaac concerning what he said to Jacob. "Behold, I have made him thy Lord." And what do we see shining through this? But the name, the person, the rights, the prerogatives and glory of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, of whom Jacob and Israel was the true and proper type. "Behold, I have made him thy Lord." We must look beyond Jacob. Esau was unable to do this, and that's why he fell. "I have made him thy Lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants." But Jacob had no brethren, only Esau. But it is written of our Lord Jesus Christ that he is not ashamed to call his people brethren. And he stands in the midst of his brethren praising God and presenting them in his mediatorship to the throne of the eternal God. "All his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son?" And if Esau had only known the prophetic words of Isaac, if he'd been a spiritual man, he would have caught a glimmer of them. He would have bowed his head to the will of God and said, "Let him reign whose right it is. Let him be exalted, and all praise be and blessing be his, who alone is worthy of it." And so he would have discerned in his brother Jacob, and would have been better man for the discerning of it. He would have been a saved and converted man for the doing of it, if he had accepted then as Jacob as the type and forerunner, the foreshadowing of the one who was to come. Surely he knew something about this. Surely he was not entirely ignorant of the purposes of God. He lived in a prophetic household. His grandfather was Abraham. He knew the whole story of those 100 years of wandering that Abraham was launched upon. He knew the promises which had been given to Isaac and in Isaac. He knew the remarkable circumstances of how Rebekah, his mother, had been chosen as the bride of Isaac. But all this meant nothing to a man who was given up to the chase of earthly things and to the pursuit of earthly advantage. He was a descendant not really of Abraham, he was a descendant of Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. A world conqueror. That was the kind of man that Esau was. And Nimrod was his hero. But Isaac and Abraham didn't mean a thing to him. And the promises prophesied in his family were of no consequence. "Of what use shall this birthright be to thee, inasmuch as I perish at the moment for lack of food. And so he sold it for a mess of pottage. Yea, says Jacob, or yea, says Isaac of Jacob, yea, and he shall be blessed. Our interest returns in this passage to the disappointed man, to the profane person who stood by the bedside of his father too late. He got there too late. Maybe we speak to someone here this morning, and they're going to get there too late also. They won't be too late for the judgment seat. You'll be in time there, well in time, with time in hand, but too late for salvation. And so we read our text, "For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Now do not think for one moment that this means that Esau tried to repent but couldn't, or did repent but it was too late. It's never too late to repent. And no one ever tried to repent but those who did actually repent. So it is quite obvious that neither did Esau repent, nor did he ever try to repent. What does it mean then that he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears? It means something other than people usually suppose. He looked for repentance in his father Isaac. That was what he was seeking for, not repentance in himself, but he wanted Isaac to reverse the blessing, to reverse the judgment, to go back on what he had done. This was the repentance that he sought in Isaac, quite properly called repentance, that Isaac should repent of having blessed Jacob in his place, and find some means of overturning what he had done, and going back upon it, upon his tracks. This is what Esau sought, and he sought it carefully with tears. Whether genuine or otherwise, it's just a matter of judgment. In other words, it was Isaac who repented not. Isaac who refused to give way. The old man was adamant that the purpose of God must now run its course. Yea, he said, in spite of his son's tears, yea, and he shall be blessed. And there is nothing that can overturn the divine sentence of mercy. As the Apostle Paul says in a certain place, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, and is sat down at the right hand of God. Who shall recall the pardon or the grace? Or who the broken chain of guilt replace? 'Tis God that justifies, and who is he that condemns? There is no recalling of divine pardon. When God blesses our souls, there is a decree that goes forth in heaven, yea, and he shall be blessed. Nothing shall ever take place to recall the pardon, to replace the guilt, to put again upon the soul the broken shackles of condemnation. It is God that justifieth. And this was exhibited in the attitude of Isaac at this time. There was no going back. Indeed, it was Esau's own decision. The fact that he was still unrepentant, still impenitent, that it was still only of selfish advantage that he was thinking. And this lies proved in the fact that even in that very moment of agony, he purposed in his heart that he would slay his brother. Let those beware of making any profession of evangelical faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, if somewhere in the depths of their hearts they harbour a profane thought concerning another, of hatred, of resentment, of anything which is unworthy of one who was made in the image and likeness of the eternal God himself. If there's anything of that mixed up with our Christian profession, remember, we are no different from Esau, a profane person who found no place of repentance in God, though he sought it carefully with tears, because all the time in his heart there was the purpose to slay his brother. There was no spiritual quality there. In brief, therefore, let us note, profanity consists in a readiness to part with anything which is sacred in return for what this world can offer in its place. That's what profanity is. It's the preference of this world to the world that is to come. The preference of this world's values for what is in Christ. Or we can have both of them, say some people, but you can't. You must make your choice between Christ and the world. This appears not only in the readiness of men to make the worst choice when Christian principle conflicts with worldly advantage, but also in times of trial and persecution, when many choose the easy way of silence or of ease and comfort. Many do not become Christians because they value more what the world may say and do, and so for a mere worldly consideration they trade away the hope of everlasting life. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. There is to be noted Esau's surprise. Up to the very end of his life he expected all would be well with him. And in the case of many who have never left all for Christ's sake and the gospel, have never been crucified to this world and to themselves, this surprise is waiting them too in the next world. Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name do many marvellous works. And he shall say, depart from me, I never knew you. We also note that our time for the embracing of eternal things is very limited. Esau despised the blessing in his youth, and when he sought for it in his age, it was not to be found, even though he sought it carefully with tears. This does not mean that if he had sought the divine blessing in the right way, he would not have obtained forgiveness. But his profanity, his selfish choice, was ratified by a lifetime of living according to that choice, and so hardened his heart that when he sought for the blessing, he had no wish for a change, but only the advantage of obtaining the end without the means. How many shall reach the judgment seat just in that condition? When we have finally made up our minds on eternal and heavenly things, the lost blessing may never be recalled. Remember therefore, dear friends, as I would remind myself too now, that anything we may give in exchange for eternal life and for the heavenly inheritance and heavenly things is the equivalent of Esau's mess of pottage, and it is worth no more. It is the price which profanity pays to be kept eternally out of heaven. It is the measure of our despising of eternal things, and the wickedness of it consists not in how much we give, but in how little we give in preference to the gift of God. Like Judas, who accepted 30 shillings for Christ, they offered £30,000 for Bonnie Prince Charlie, dead or alive, and didn't get it. But men will sell Christ and heaven for a mess of pottage. And they do. May we be warned by these words, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest there be any profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat